It's Psalm number 30, and we're reading together from verse 1. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning I'll be directing your attention particularly to the fifth verse, which says, For his anger endureth but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The title to the Psalm 30 reads, A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. Or, as I think most would translate it, A Psalm and Song of David for the Dedication of the House. And there's an old Chaldee paraphrase of the Psalms which carries that as a dedication for the house of the Lord. Now that has led to a great deal of debate as to when and why the psalm was composed. It's led many people to say it was composed for the dedication of Solomon's temple. But of course, David was dead by that time, and there is no reason in other scripture to say that he composed it in advance. Some liberals have said it was for the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple, and that it was not written by David at all. Typical of the liberals. You can make a liar out of the Bible as long as you give them all the room in the world to let their fancy roam free. But that is a fallacy. Some think, well, this must have been David's own house. When he came to Zion, dislodged the Jebusites, and built his house there, this is what he wrote. Others think, well, it was when he came back after the rebellion of Absalom, and Absalom had defiled his father's house. On rededicating it, David wrote this. There are some, and I must say I have a great deal of sympathy with them, who say that really David is only the writer, and the great subject of the psalm is the greater David Messiah and his church. And I think of Bishop Horsley, who said that the psalm deals with the sickness, and the sickness is that of the soul, in consequence of the fall. And then it deals with the recovery, and the recovery is that of the soul by redemption. And that's very good application, but as for a basic interpretation, I think it leaves a lot to be desired. There's no reason to doubt that David wrote this with reference to some historical event in his life. I think the most likely is that it was composed by David At the time when he dedicated the altar at Ornan's or Araunah's threshing floor on Mount Moriah. You remember the story. David was stirred up by the adversary to number the people of Israel, and especially the fighting men of Israel. Of all people, Joab, who doesn't stand out as any spiritual wonder or warrior, Joab warned him against this, telling him in effect that your strength is not in the number of your warriors, your strength is in the Lord. Israel has never had to depend on a preponderance of numbers, if only she knew the presence and the power of God. And he warned David against this great folly. But David was carried away, and he determined to force Joab to number the people. It took him 9 months. And even then he didn't get the job finished, for his heart was sickened with what he was doing. He came up with amazing numbers. And it may surprise you that the numbers he came up with very closely approximate the last number that I heard given for the U.S. as its full-time army. And that was, he came up with a number of almost 1.6 million fighting men. But what he had done displeased the Lord. And the result was, there was a great pestilence among the people. And he lost in that pestilence 70,000 of the army of Israel. Broken in heart, David cried to the Lord, who commanded him to go to Ornan's threshing floor and there to build an altar. He did so, and the fire of God fell from heaven, and the plague was stayed. He bought the threshing floor and the whole area around about it. And that threshing floor became the site on Mount Moriah of Solomon's temple. But as soon as he had offered the sacrifice, David said this, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." The text goes on to tell us that the tabernacle raised at Gibeon was not then easily accessible to David or his people, for the fear of God was upon them, and they were still afraid of the awful pestilence that God had sent amongst them. So he dedicated the altar at Ornan's threshing floor, and he called it the house of the Lord. I think if you keep that in mind, that Psalm 30 takes on a whole new light. You can see the pathos in what David said in this 30th Psalm. He said, "In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." This is why Joab opposed David in what he was doing. He could see that the king's heart was now filled with worldly pride. He could see that David, the man after God's own heart, was drifting into a carnal security. And he thought, with an army that I can verify to be of such gigantic proportions, I can sit back and I can say, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. David had to learn that he stood not by the might of arms. He stood not by the number of soldiers, but he stood by the favor of God. What a lesson for us all to learn. Some trust in princes. Some put their trust in horses or the instruments of war. Some put their trust in economics. Some put their trust in others. Exhibitions of the power or ability of man. But the man of God and the church of God must never forget, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what David had to learn, and he learned it in a very hard way. What's remarkable, when he learned that lesson, and he wrote this psalm, he said, verse 4, sing unto the Lord. Most people want to sing unto the Lord, at least from their lips out, when things are going very well, when they are getting all they want. But when chastening comes, or affliction comes, or trouble comes, there are few want to maintain the song. David said, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. And then he says this. Remember what the holiness of God had just done in the land? There were 70,000 corpses because God in holiness moved against Israel. He did not stir up anybody else against them. He moved himself directly against them. And with 70,000 corpses freshly buried, David says, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. I've just said that David made a terrible mistake and he fell into carnal pride. But here you get to the heart of the man, and here you have one of the greatest notices in Scripture, one of the greatest marks of true conversion and true holiness of soul. That is giving thanks at the remembrance of the holiness of God. The great Baptist preacher in London, forerunner of Spurgeon, John Gill, said, most who call themselves Christians hate the doctrine of holiness. They never hear it inculcated without pain. Listen very carefully, for he's right up to date. The principal part of their studies and of those of their pastors is to find out how little holiness they can rationally expect to enter into the kingdom of God. If that was true in John Gill's day in London, it's a whole lot more true in Greenville in 2001. There are very few people naming the name of Christ who can honestly give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness. And there are few people who really want to have any personal experience of God's holiness. And when any preacher comes to raise the standard of Bible holiness, if any preacher comes along, as for example happened a few years ago when John MacArthur wrote his now famous book on discipleship, The Gospel According to Jesus, and says in effect, this is the standard of Christianity established by the Son of God himself. There is an uproar, there is an outcry, and people are saying, this can't be the way to heaven. All you've got to do is walk an aisle. All you've got to do is make a profession with your lips. All you've got to do is say you believe in your head. And even some Reformed theologians have gone so far as to say that faith is only belief. It is only intellectual. It does not necessarily involve the trust of the heart and the commitment of the will and of the whole soul to Christ, and that you can get to heaven on other terms than those laid down by Christ. Oh, John Gill was right. There's so many people naming the name of Jesus Christ, and they want to get to heaven with as little holiness as they possibly can. And I want to tell you this morning, if that is the mindset that possesses you, you're not a Christian. This Bible says of holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Let's learn that. I know that justification is by grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. But let us never forget that though we may and must theologically distinguish justification from sanctification, it is impossible for a person to be justified without that person being sanctified. It's impossible. It's impossible to have the righteousness of Christ imputed without the Holy Spirit of God working true holiness in the heart. We are saved and stand secure before God solely on the merit of Christ. But because we are so accepted, God produces in the life of every justified person a genuine holiness. And I want to tell you this morning, and I want to be very blunt about this, because you and I are going to stand before God. And I tell you honestly, as you will meet God in the judgment day, that if yours is a religion that is comfortable with sin, then yours is not the religion of this book. If your salvation, so-called, is a salvation that lets you live comfortably in sin instead of delivering you from sin, it is not the salvation of this book. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's God's word, and that's God's salvation. And what's more, the child of God would not have it any other way. It is the hypocrite who says, I'm saved by grace, therefore I can live any way I like, and I like to live as sinfully as possible. That's the hypocrite. And when any man subverts the grace of God to make it an excuse for sin, that man is bearing eloquent testimony against his own soul that he does not know Jesus Christ. Let's get that perfectly, absolutely clear in our minds. I didn't write the Bible. I'm simply giving it. Without this holiness, no man shall see God, and what's more, Christians wouldn't have it any other way. Every Christian desires to be sinlessly perfect and laments that he's not. Robert Murray McShane's great prayer, often quoted, but never trite. Murray McShane's great prayer, and remember this is coming from one of the godliest saints that Scotland, Ireland has been called the land of saints and scholars. I personally believe that title should have been given to Scotland, certainly from the 1500s onwards. One of the greatest saints Scotland ever produced, Murray McShane, cried to God, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. That's the desire of every godly heart, because a Christian like David rejoices at the remembrance of God's holiness. That rejoicing heart is the mark of a saint. That heart that rejoices in God's holiness is the mark of one who is genuinely saved. Perhaps there's no simpler, more pertinent way of judging your profession of faith in Christ this morning. Can you honestly, and do you honestly, rejoice at the remembrance of the holiness of God? Of the righteousness of God. Of the justice of God. And the judgment of God. David had just seen God's judgment in its fury, and in effect he's saying, Lord, thou art holy and thou art right, and all things that God does are worthy of his name, and I rejoice in all those things. Remember what he's recognizing here. In holiness, God had judged Israel's sin. Now, how do you rejoice in that? Because in holiness, God had accepted the blood of the offering and had removed Israel's sin, and with it, the judgment that fell upon it. These are the things in which we rejoice this morning. We can thank God that in holiness and righteousness, God has moved against our sin. I'm glad I don't serve a God who comes to terms with my sin. I'm glad this Bible doesn't produce a religion that tells me to come to terms with sin. It presents a God who has moved against my sin. But bless God, we can rejoice. It presents a God who has moved against my sin in the person of Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of Calvary, in the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And the message of the Word of God is, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a message to take to guilty sinners. That the Holy God does not drop the standards of his holiness in order to be nice and kind and just and gracious to you. No, instead of dropping his standards, he holds them up to their highest peak. And then in his mercy and his grace, he takes his own dear son and makes him a sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice. And points poor guilty sinners to Jesus Christ and says, trust in him, believe on him, repent and receive Christ, and I'll accept you, and I'll save you freely, fully, and eternally. Now this is David's testimony, and it's the testimony of every Christian. I was just thinking as I was looking at this, you know that there's nothing better in this whole world to have than a personal testimony. Not a thing in the world. There's nothing more precious in all your possessions. If you had all the gold ever mined, and you didn't have a personal testimony to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, you'd be a pauper. You remember the rich man of whom Jesus spoke. He said he had so much that he would pull down his barns and build greater, and he was able to sit back and live on his investments for the rest of his life. I will say to my soul, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. You have much goods laid up for many years. Jesus said, you're a fool. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And he gave his commentary, so is everyone that is not rich toward God. The greatest, the most precious possession in the world is a testimony that God in holiness has moved against your sin and has accepted the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. There's nothing more needful in the world. You can get by without a lot of the things that we think are necessary, but you can't get by except to hell without a testimony to the saving grace of God in Christ. There's nothing more enduring than this testimony. Everything else you will leave behind you. But oh, a testimony to God's grace in Christ not only lives with you through life, not only survives death, but if you turn to the passages Dr. Barrett was mentioning in Revelation chapter 4, especially chapter 5, you will find that that testimony gets brighter and more glorious when you enter eternity, because in heaven our testimony reaches its zenith. Every saint, you know, has exactly the same testimony, that The details may differ. We come from different places, different economic spheres, different personal experiences. Some people's sins are manifested in different ways than others. Some people think that they were down and out before they got saved. Other people imagine, at least they used to imagine, that they were up, and then they found they were just up and out as well. And if you're out of Christ, whether you're down or up as far as the world goes, you're a sinner. Christians really have much the same testimony. And it is what we have been reading this morning. But you know, nobody else but a believer in Christ has this testimony. Nobody else can thank God at the remembrance of His holiness. Nobody else can look God in the face and say, I was born a sinner and I have lived a sinner, but God has dealt with my sin in the blood shed at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take the words that we have read this morning as our text, God's anger endureth but for a moment. That's true of a Christian. In his favor is life. That's true of a Christian. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's true of a Christian, but it's not true of anybody else. For the rebel, the reprobate, the person who lives and dies impenitent without Christ, God's wrath doesn't last for a moment. God's wrath lasts forever. The Lord Jesus preached about hell more than all the apostles put together. And I think there's very good reason for that. While all Scripture is inspired, yet such is the horrible nature of hell that if it were not the incarnate Son of God Himself who spoke upon it so frequently and so solemnly, our hearts would rebel against it. But this is what Jesus says, and He constantly speaks of that place of torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Men and women, if you're out of Christ, and if you die out of Christ, God's wrath does not endure but for a moment. God's wrath burns forever. Not only so, but if you die without Christ, there's no joy in the horizon. We read, joy cometh in the morning, but that's certainly not true of the ungodly. Indeed, die without Christ and you enter into a night and you find there is no horizon. There's no end to it. There is no prospect, anything better. All that lies before the impenitent is an eternal night without a morning. But saints can say, His anger endures but for a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. As you think of that text, and I will have to simply give you what is the outline of the text because of the passing of time due to our program this morning. It tells you something of the transformation that God's salvation brings, and it tells you that that transformation, that saving transformation, gives us three great reasons to praise the Lord. Listen, let me sum it up. The Lord removes His wrath and He replaces it with divine grace. That's the very first element in a Christian's testimony. Isn't this what He did for David and the city of Jerusalem? People were falling like flies. They were just being cast down before this mighty sweep of the wrath of God. But the Lord removed His wrath and He replaced it with His grace. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is not what you think of in human terms as just some passion, some mental disturbance where one person gets mad at another. That's why I publicly took issue with the scandalous form of writing of a Christian writer in the newspaper, Cal Thomas, immediately after the September 11 tragedies in New York, when he was answering Jerry Falwell and Pat Roberts, and he was talking about God getting mad at people. That's not language that should ever come from a Christian's lips. The wrath of God is His righteous indignation. The wrath of God is a judicial response against our sin. Paul says that we're all by nature children of wrath. And that means, if you look in Ephesians 2, that wrath brings death. But when God removes the wrath, He replaces it with grace. The word favor is really the word grace. If you again go back to what was happening in Jerusalem, God stopped the death and He gave life-giving favor. That's a perfect description of grace. Dead in sin, going down to the second death, and then God intervenes to remove His wrath and the death that it brings, and in its place He gives life-giving favor. That is grace. My, that's real life as well. We use words, you know, and I sometimes wonder, do we even stop to think what they mean? I told you, about 18 months ago, when I was preaching in Galatians 5, that one of the men in our other churches, down in Orlando, actually called me up and asked me, what is joy? Could you give me the definition of joy? I've looked up every Bible dictionary I have, I've looked up all the commentaries I have, and all they do is waffle around the point, and nobody has really told me what is joy. And so we discussed that, and I think we're able to come up with what the Bible taught. I was thinking last night, what is life? In His favor is life. Okay, what is life? You ever ask yourself that? Spiritually, what is life? For a Christian, what does it mean to have life? Well, it certainly means to be released from guilt and from the condemnation of sin. It certainly means to be freed from the bondage of spiritual and eternal death. It means to be instated in a right relationship with God. It means to have the conscious enjoyment of well-being as we exist forever in fellowship with the Lord and in the possession of His power to live out a noble purpose that satisfies us and glorifies Him. This is life. To be right with God and to live to glorify Him. I was told a story years ago, two old fellas. I mentioned this, I think, some years back here. It could only happen in America, but two old fellas, years ago, watching a funeral. And they had got the biggest black limousine to lead that funeral. And they had got the most expensive casket. And all that would go along with the trappings of this funeral. As these two old boys watched the coffin go by, and this great big limousine, gleaming black, one said to the other, "Man, that's real living. How daft can you get?" And yet, the mind of the world is no wiser than that. The devil holds out the baubles of life, this life, the baubles of the world, the glitz and the glitter of this false, wicked, and evil world system. And he says, this is life. Go out and get drunk and come back with a head that says, in Britain we would say, it's like Birkenhead, which is a big seaport. It's as thick. My brother here, I think he learned it in America, says thick as two planks, however thick that is. That's life. Young people get hooked in drugs. That's life. They live in promiscuity and immorality. They ruin their conscience and they ruin their lives forever. And they defile their bodies and their souls. And the devil says, and they believe it, this is life. They live without sight of Christ or without thought of God. They're hurtling on toward eternity without a thought of where they'll be. And the devil says, this is life. This is not life at all. To have God as your enemy, the law of God suspending the sword of judgment upon you, to have the gaping cavern of a lost eternity yawning right in your way, ma'am, that's not life, that's death. But this is life. To know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This, says Jesus in John 17, verse 3, this is life. True life found only in Him. So that saints come and they testify, God has removed His wrath, and in its place He has given me grace, favor, that brings me eternal life, so that we may say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The Lord not only removes wrath and replaces it with grace, but He removes weeping. And He replaces it with gladness. Now, this is where I would need a whole lot more time. And I don't have it. But I would like you just to give that a little thought and think of all the experiences, all the places where the Lord takes away weeping and He replaces it with gladness. This is the very essence of what He does when He saves us. Paul speaks of his experience when he was under conviction in Romans chapter 7. And we learn from that from the tears of conviction He delivers us to the joys of conversion. Paul said, there was a time I thought I was alive. You know, there are many sinners like that. They have no knowledge of the holiness of God or the justice of God or the spiritual standards of the law of God. They're glibly proud of their own self-righteousness. And then he says the commandment came. In other words, the full force of the law of God came upon me. And sin revived, and I died. What he means is, when the law of God got into my heart and convicted me, it was death to my pride. Death to my self-righteousness. Death to my self-assurance. Conviction of sin can be a terrible thing. Every one of us has been there to some extent. Conviction of sin. When your heart's broken before God, and it seems that you're so burdened, and there's no escape. That if something doesn't break, your mind will break. You can take no more. Conviction of sin. I realize that there's no salvation in our tears. But nonetheless, the conviction of sin often brings us to that tearful weeping. But what a difference when the Lord takes away the tears and He gives the gladness, the joy of His salvation. We were singing of it this morning. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We were singing of it in the 116th Psalm. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. That's conviction. Then I cried unto the Lord, or called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I just beseech Thee, deliver my soul. What was the answer? Thou hast delivered my soul from death, and mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. What a great thing when God convicts you of your sin. What a greater thing when He replaces conviction with conversion. You can go down the list. From the tears of affliction, He brings you the joy of comfort. Like Elijah, from the tears of despair to the joy of hope. From the tears of defeat, we've all been there, to the joy of victory. From the tears of bereavement to the joy of resurrection. Thank God He'll bring every Christian from the tears of earth to the joys of heaven. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, because the third thing that God removes is night itself. He removes night and He replaces it with the morning of a new day. You know, for a Christian, it's always better on before. No matter how good it's been in the past, it's always better on before. I know that it's natural for us to want to hark back to the good old days. And when you get back to them, you find that mostly those good old days, the only thing about them is that they're old. The older you get, the more likely you are to hearken back to the glory days when everything was better, brighter, and all the rest of it. But if you go back and read about those days, the people who lived in those days were saying the same things about the days that went before. The truth of the matter is that apart from Christ, this is a dark and troubled world. We're born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But listen, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, you must not live your life in grief. Now, this is a big subject. But just get this into your mind. If you're a Christian, you're not to live your life in grief. We can't escape trouble, but that constant grief belongs to the night. It belongs to the darkness when the Lord's face is hidden and the light of heaven is obscured. Paul says, we are of the day. Therefore, we should walk as children of light. Let's face guilt and the voice of the accuser with the light of God's pardon. You know the old story of Martin Luther supposedly throwing his ink pot at the devil? May well have happened. Luther sitting there and Satan tormenting him with the thought of all the sins that he'd ever committed. Luther hurling it at the devil. What though the accuser roar, or ills that I have done? I know them all and millions more, but Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanseth us from all sin. Let's face the accuser and the remembrance of guilt past with the pardon of our God. Let's face life with all its problems and all its perplexities and all its troubles in the light of the Lord's presence. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, you see the difference? He is in the light. We walk. God makes no progress in light. God is light. You can't walk with God without walking in light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's what God's promise is. Let's face the perplexities of life with the light of His presence. The problems of life with the light of God's promise. There is a word from God for every pathway we take and for every problem we endure. There is a word from God. Let us take time instead of running off like madmen. Let us take time when troubles and problems come to get before God and get down to find what does God have to say about this. And let's face death and eternity in the light of our prospects in Christ. For it is better on before. This night is going to soon be over. And where are we going? We're going to a place of which the Scripture says there is no night there. Therefore there are no tears. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's no distress. There's no labor. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then will come to pass in our experience what is written in the great Messianic Psalm 16. In Thy presence is life, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When we get to heaven, when we all get to heaven, the hymn writer said, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus and sing and shout the victory. Now here's the testimony of the saints of God. I was under wrath, but God removed the wrath and replaced it with saving grace. He took away the grief that sin brings and gave the gladness of eternal salvation. He takes away the night of sin and death and hell and replaces it with the everlasting day of His open countenance, of His presence spiritually now, but in body and soul we'll enjoy it in heaven for all eternity. This is our testimony. I want to ask you this morning, is that your testimony? You could go out to meet God today, and so could I. But if you went out to meet the Lord today, let me ask you, if you were asked, what right have you to enter into heaven? Would you have this testimony? Make sure that you go out to meet God with nothing less. For if you go with anything less, you'll be shut out forever. Christ is a real Savior, a great Savior, the only Savior. He invites every sinner to Himself. Then come. Come. In repentance and in faith. And you'll receive this salvation. And you'll have this testimony wherewith to praise our God.